Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 to the end of the chapter, 48. If you have a pew Bible, it's around page 684. This text is taken from the very famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. These were the words that caused those who heard them to be so amazed that here was one who preached with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, the authority of God incarnate. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this rich treasure of truth in the words of our Savior, for the fact that he himself was its exhibition. He lived the truth, was a walking, breathing visual aid of the life to which you are calling us, and the one who alone can enable us to keep your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us afresh this morning, that we might, in fact, learn how to love. To love more in the way that Jesus has loved us. To be better ambassadors of his love. And to be reminded that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because you, in your most definitive characteristic, have loved us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for me, it's a wonderful opportunity to be back in the pulpit here at Park Street. I'm sure that in my absence, revival has more or less broken out once again. And now I've come to challenge that. But anyway, I do pray that God has given you a wonderful summer, taught you many things, inspired you from opportunities you've had at your vacation, whether to worship elsewhere or to be here in a more relaxed sense of, well, attention to everything God has for you. As sometimes when our schedules are so busy, you know, we're distracted with worries about how we're going to get everything done on Monday and not fully engaged. May God use this time to draw you into a closer relationship with him, no matter what your circumstance. About a month ago, it was my privilege to speak at the annual meeting of our church's denomination. Some of you who have been attending here for decades may not know that we're a congregational church, because it's a label that we wear rather lightly, and others of you have never heard of a congregational church because you come from other parts of the country. It so happens that congregational churches are the kind of standard brand here in New England. They were, in fact, the only denomination at first. They were formed in 1648 among the Pilgrims and the Separatists, who came together from all around New England and met in Cambridge and established this form of church government and faith commitment that is Congregationalism. In any case, we have a denomination. There are several congregational denominations. Not all of them are as strongly Bible-based as we might hope, but our denomination is, and it's a wonderful fellowship. And there I was speaking, and after giving one talk, a woman came up to me just bursting with enthusiasm, thanking me for what I said. Somehow or other, she heard something other than what I said, I guess. But anyway, but after that, she then told me that actually her daughter, a year ago from this period of time, was a freshman at LaSalle College in Newton. And my ears perked up. It so happens that my youngest sister was a graduate of LaSalle. And it just so encouraged this mother that her daughter, even before classes began, decided that she would go to church to kind of, well, as a way of really establishing herself in the Lord and to seek his enablement to be the best student that she could be in the 4 years that would now unfold before her. And she decided to come to Park Street Church. And, well, you know, I was just so excited. I thought, wow, that what a great choice, because at least according to our last survey, 30% of our church congregants on an average Sunday, 30% of them are in their late teens or 20s. So this is like a made-for-this-kind-of-freshman-student church. Then the mother went on to say that her daughter, after attending the service and enjoying the music and enduring the preaching and so on, when she got home, she called up and said that actually no one had said hello to her. And it was on exactly this Sunday a year ago, and then she said, I think next week I'm going to try another church. And my heart sunk. I thought, what's this woman so enthusiastic for? I mean, that's unfair. You know, kind of set me up. I assumed there would be a happy ending. But I didn't know what to say, except, you know, I understand that this is not, it's not an unheard of problem. We are a large church. On a typical Sunday, well over 1,000, 1,300, something like that, congregants assemble in the three services of our church. And you know, it's hard to pay attention exactly, to be aware, oh, here's a new face I've never seen before. She must, and so I can imagine it happening. I can imagine it happening also because we're a church that has always had this issue of transition, a lot of turnover. About a quarter of our congregants are new every year. And on this particular Sunday, last year as well as this, between 300 and 400 of our most, you know, younger active members are away on retreats. You may be aware of this. We have over 100 at Winnipesaukee weekend right now, the 20-year-olds, and over 200 of families and their children up in a camp on Casco, in the town of Casco, Maine. Right now, worshiping. So the Church of Park Street Church is worshiping in several locations this very moment. And so maybe because of that, we were a little less friendly than we might have otherwise been. And then somebody, and then I reminded myself, oh yes, someone gave me a copy of the Ladies' Home Journal from 1907. This is 100 years plus ago, the September 1907 edition. Ladies' Home Journal at that time was probably the leading family weekly periodical in this country, and now, of course, it's kind of come down. I think it's 14th in circulation, just slightly ahead of Sports Illustrated, so it's not doing so well. But back then, everyone was reading it, and a reporter had been sent out by Ladies' Home Journal called Laura Smith to go anonymously and to check out all the churches, the well-known churches, 150 of them, across the U.S. She had an entire year to do this. And she was sent with one objective, and that was not to comment on the iconic beauty of a church like Park Street with this gorgeous 217-foot-high steeple, not to comment on the doctrine of the church and the strong commitment and faith in Christ that might be there, but simply to comment on how the church does with respect to being friendly to a newcomer, welcoming in a newcomer. And she dressed just in an average sort of way so she wouldn't draw too much attention to herself, but she said that she, being a churchgoer, expected that all the churches would get very high marks, as she herself believed her church would get on this experiment. And because Boston at that time was the fifth largest city in the country, it's come down since then, She picked 24 churches in Boston, including historic Park Street Church, to come as an anonymous newcomer and to report to the whole country about the warm welcome she received here 108 years ago. Well, it turns out, in her article, she talks about, here's one church, for example. She said when she arrived, an usher was talking to another man, and so she just stood there until it seemed to me he would certainly have recognized me and shown me to a seat. But that never happened. He looked at me but didn't step forward, so I found a seat for myself. No one spoke to me. I received not a nod of recognition, not a smile, not a passing word from anyone. And yet the pamphlet of the church says, quote, the hospitality of this church has often been remarked upon. Miss Laura Smith agreed, but not in the sense that they intended. She was going to remark on it, and it was among the many that allowed her to just come and leave without even an acknowledgement. 19 out of Boston's 24 churches got a failing grade. She says, go to Brimstone Corner, they told me. They will freeze you out there. So she didn't come with any great expectations for Park Street Church. But in fact, it turns out the pastor actually did speak to her. So emboldened by that, she went down to the adult Sunday school class, where again, no one talked to her. Well, that's 108 years of dealing with this problem. What's new? Well, what's new is we're going to solve it this year by the grace of God. We'll start this morning, if we haven't already, and give it a best shot. And this year, we're gonna get, whatever else we get known for, we're going to get known for being the church that just smothers you with their love. If you're new, watch out. Incidentally, how many have been here at Park Street for more than 3 months? Would you stand up if you've been more than 3 months? I want everyone to see the welcoming committee. There you are. You're the ones. Now, you look at the folks that are sitting down. I didn't want to pick on them so they would feel uncomfortable. But make sure they do not leave this place without knowing how much the Lord of heaven and earth loves them through you. Be seated, please. Thank you. I know there are a lot of issues connected with this, and I don't want to minimize how difficult it is in a larger church. I was privileged to be a pastor in a very small church. It was 25 or so folks congregation. So naturally, anyone walked in, I noticed, you couldn't help but notice them. They didn't need a badge. Visitor, you know, everyone knew. But it's tough in a larger church, of course. And there's the embarrassment, you know, hi, my name is Gordon. Are you new here? And then the response comes back from Peter Vandermeer. No, actually, I'm the elder who led the service. My wife, Sonia, and I have been members of the church for 20 years, which is longer than you've been here. And, you know, we run into that problem, that embarrassment, or maybe the embarrassment of, we get it right, it is a newcomer, but after we made our introduction and they gave their name, we're thinking while they're saying their name, what are we going to say next? And literally seconds after they told us their name, we haven't a clue as to what it is. And it isn't because of early onset dementia. It's because the brain is concentrating on what it's going to say next rather than what the person is saying. The Bible encourages us to avoid that problem. He who speaks before they listen is a fool, according to Proverbs 18:13. So listen. When you ask someone, or it's now their turn to tell their name, just focus and listen, even if you haven't figured out what you're going to say next. It'll be fine. In any case, yeah, we have those issues, but none of them are excuses. And we know the need. I, at one point in my life, was an international student. We have lots of international students. I had already a family at that point, wife and three children, 10, 6, and 2. And we were there now in this, you know, foreign country. It was tough leaving family, friends, very challenging with bringing a whole family into doctoral program and you know, then learning a new language, having no idea what people were saying. In any case, this was in England. I did promise the kids that if they behaved, we would take them to the Civic Amenity Center. That's advertised outside. They have one in almost every town, it turns out. But we noticed it about outside the town of where we were living. And that was going to be a real promise until I found out that that was the British name for a city dump. Civic Amenity Center sounds so much better, doesn't it, than a dump. Anyway, but that's the problem of language. But the problem of loneliness is something that really does deeply affect each one. You know, I was thinking about the testimony we just heard about a ministry in South Africa and how special it is to realize you're worshiping alongside of prisoners and experiencing worship in a context like that and how meaningful it is. It doesn't often feel that meaningful when we are in a Sunday service, but only because we don't know the problems of every single individual in our pew. We are not all wearing prison uniforms. But if we could see each other as God does, we realize the desperate needs that are here. And for all of the newcomers, for those who first coming to Boston out of very affirming communities and families, crossing the country, crossing the oceans, coming from another nation, if we realized how much they miss their parents or their family or their friends, how worried they are about the job they took that is like a dream come true job, but what if they blow it? So they're worried about that. They're worried about their new classes. They're worried about the postdoc situation. They suddenly realize it's not exactly as advertised maybe. Or if we knew what was weighing on the hearts of each one, we would realize how crucial it is for us to reach out to each one around us with the welcome of Christ. How much needed that is. For us, there we were in England, and surprising things happen with God when you open yourself up to this. We had just arrived. I was very concerned because we had left a very beloved friend, Janie's closest friend, who was dying at that point of ovarian cancer. We didn't want to leave. She insisted that we go. So our hearts, our worries, everything were back there in Gloucester, Massachusetts, and here we were in this new setting, frightened about what was ahead. And the first person we were introduced to was a professor, Nigel Scotland, who was introduced to us because someone knew that he had studied at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I went and where I was teaching. So there would be like a connection, and there was. What we weren't expecting was, as we're talking, still jet lag, not really getting it all, Nigel then shares that he lived near the seminary at Gordon Conwell in Hamilton. In fact, he was doing student work at a church I'm sure you've never heard of. It's called the Lanesville Congregational Church. That happens to be the church where we had been for that previous dozen years. Those were where all our friends were. And he had been a youth pastor at that tiny little church of 25 in the decade before us. And yet he knew all the older members that were so precious to us. And it was like, what a miracle! I mean, what are the chances of the first person we met being the youth pastor in the church we were homesick for? That only had 25 people in it. I mean, you don't know what surprises God has in mind when you start talking to someone next to you and discovering the connections and how, they come from a country you've never heard of, and, well, it turns out that's where you live for a while or whatever. It's exciting with the Lord, what he does with what other people call coincidence. Welcoming is hard. If you greet only your brothers, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in our text, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? This comes at the end of six antitheses where Jesus sets his standards for our lives over against the revised standard perversion, as I call it, that we get from the Pharisees, a kind of a dumbed-down approach to the Old Testament. Jesus is not giving a new law. The you've heard it said of old is not the way the Bible quotes the Bible. It's the way Jesus quotes the twisting of the Bible, the misinterpretations of the Bible that were common in his day. You've heard it said of old, as our text begins, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, love your neighbor comes out of Leviticus 19:18, but hate your enemy isn't anywhere. That's invention. No, you're not to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You're to love those who have no claim on your love. Now, the next person to you is not your enemy, but neither are they members of your family. They're not close friends with whom you feel comfortable. You've never even met them before, perhaps. So there's not like this comfort level of being able to just chum around. But if you are going to be like your Heavenly Father, you love those who don't yet love you. Maybe even your enemies, of course. That's the extreme case. You love those who have not yet come to love you and with whom you are not yet brothers and sisters, at least in terms of your experience. It's not easy. In all of this section, in every case, there's an escalation of what was the standard interpretation that lowered the standards of God's word. Jesus begins the passage in chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." But he's not setting aside the law. He's helping us to understand what it actually requires and has always required. It's not enough not to murder, which is the first antithesis that he deals with. You can't even be angry with your neighbor, and that's always been the case. You're not allowed to call your neighbor names and diminish them, and calling him raka, which is basically the Aramaic word idiot. You can't call someone you idiot, or you'll be answerable to the Sanhedrin, he says. Yes, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman, yes, you're not to commit adultery, the seventh commandment, but he says, but I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery. But that's the Old Testament standard too. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Proverbs tells us not to give in to sins of lust, and so on and so forth. So we come down to this. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. If you're to love your enemies, you're certainly to love the stranger. And so we need to be aggressive and take initiative in our love for those who have no claim on our love. We have a tendency to minimize what might seem like a very simple lesson, which is what this sermon is about. It's simply this requirement that Jesus makes that if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Would you repeat that after me? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? It has a rhyme in English, so it'll be more memorable. Say it again. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Jesus expects you then to do what? To greet those who aren't your brothers. Greet others who aren't already in your community of friends. To be outgoing. You say, well, that's a personality issue. Well, I'm sorry. Then Jesus intends to change your personality. To make it more like his personality. Of outreach. Of love. Mother Teresa of Calcutta in her acceptance speech for the Nobel Prize in 1980 said, we can do no great things, only small things with great love. Greeting is a small thing, but you can do it with great love if you have the love of Christ in you. And this doesn't apply just to Park Street Church this Sunday morning. This applies to every circumstance in which you find yourself. It applies to you in your neighborhood. Maybe there are apartments and downstairs and you've never met anyone, and yet there you are sharing the same elevator. It's inexcusable for Christians to just be in stony silence as the elevator goes up and down, and there you are with someone else who might actually be helped by a gesture of greeting, of being kind. It's a little thing. Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. You start with little things. The parable of the 10 minas is because you've been trustworthy in a little thing, take charge of 10 cities. That's what's awaiting us in eternity if we're faithful in the little things. And the little things start with looks. What's your demeanor? Have you ever been at, going through one of those security lines in the airport, for example, and the police officers, security police, they look like their dog just died or something. They're just so miserable looking. Every once in a while, you'll get a Homeland Security agent that'll be smiling and happy to see you. And you feel, wow, what a difference a smile makes. Proverbs 15, verse 30, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart, just as good news gives health to the bones. A cheerful look. Do you wear a cheerful look when you're walking down the streets of Boston or into your business, into your place of employment, or into the lab, or into the classroom? Let's just practice it. Turn to your neighbor and smile just for a moment. Would you do that? Just smile. Do you see how contagious it is? Do it now. I see some of you, you're still looking at me. Look. Just smile. A cheerful look brings joy to the heart. Don't always be so severe. A kind gesture, the Bible often encourages us to do. Proverbs 19:32, rise in the presence of the aged. It's a wonderful thing on the tee if you happen to see someone who's a little older, maybe a little less steady on their feet. For you, as a believer in Christ who believes in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, that it's the word of God, to stand up and rise in their presence and give them your seat. It's a small thing, but it's the kind of small thing that delights the Lord. It's simple things like manners. Armin Nikolai, a member of this church, in his Harvard Guide to Psychiatry, in the opening chapter, I don't remember much of it. I did read through it, I don't know why, at one point, but I'm not a psychiatrist, but I thought, well, my goodness, Nikolai should read it. Anyway, but the part I remember most is just what he says at the beginning, where he said that as psychiatrists, the first job is to show real respect and concern for your client, your patient. So when they come into the office, get up. Don't look like you're busy. Go over and give them a warm handshake and use their name and say hello. It seems like a little thing just to touch, to have a handshake, but it matters. Paul Brand, the great hand surgeon, world-renowned, the doctor that dealt with leprosy, who really did a lot of the first work on tendon transfer techniques for people who lost their digits, ministering in India, practicing medicine there. On one occasion, Brand tells the story of a bright young man with leprosy that he was treating, and he, using a translator, was trying to tell him what the procedure would be for reconstructive surgery of his hand. This is in the 1940s and early 50s. And all of a sudden, the man with leprosy began to shake and began to weep uncontrollably. And Brand turned to the translator and said, "What's the problem?" And the translator said, "No, doctor, he's not upset with you. He's crying because you put your hand on his shoulder. And until that happened, no one had touched him in many years." Just showing warmth to people that long for it. The right hand of fellowship is what Paul talks about receiving in Galatians chapter 2 from James, Peter, and John, and it meant a great deal. It symbolized a great deal, but it also meant something in and of itself, the touch of love, a kind word. Careless words count. Will be brought into judgment for every careless word we've spoken, according to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says. But kind words are also important. The opposite, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. And Scripture tells us, particularly with respect to the kind words at first, the welcome that we are to give to each other. Welcome one another, even as God in Christ has welcomed us. There are a lot of folks here at the church have testimonies of how welcome meant to them. Walter and Tony talk about the Steve and Sue Kim, who on their first Sunday here invited them out to Chinatown. That's a great way to do hospitality. And that's all it took. They said, this is the church for us. Here's a place where people are really friendly. We have legendary examples of this from Henry Van Bay that we've now named the Carriage House after in Cambridge. And a number of the older members will remember how he would invite students to his house up in Marblehead. And he has this famous dining room table. It's still over there. It's on the wall now. A dining room table where they would be invited to eat a pretty standard, not such a great meal according to a couple of folks, but anyway. But he was a bachelor, so he just did, this was his meal, this is the one he did. But what he did that surprised everyone was when they gave him a jackknife. There you are at the table, you're enjoying a meal, and he gives you this knife and says, I want to remember I had you here. Carve your name into the table, the dining room table. You know, most of the time when you're a guest, you're terrified, you know, you're going to put a dish down too hard and it might make a dent, you know, on someone else's table. Imagine if they asked you to carve your name into their table. That table with all those names all across it is hanging over in the International, the Carriage House where our Ministry of Internationals takes place. Hospitality will sweep people off their feet because we are desperate for love. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:9. It's a little thing, but if we love with the love of Christ, we will do it. We need it to build relationships, and I'm going to close with this. There are four steps to building relationships that Jim Bruce has shared an essay with me that Moore Associates published. It's kind of clever. I'm just going to stick with the headings. And it's the four I's. And the first step is initiate. Take the initiative. Even if you're shy, don't wait for someone else to say hello to you or to give you a glance that shows they're interested in connecting or something. You give the glance. You give the smile and approach them and say who you are. And show the love of Christ. Often we're in a hurry, and we just feel like we don't have time. Well, you don't have time not to. We're shy, but perfect love drives out fear. If you'd love that person, a mother who's afraid of rodents will be as courageous as a hunter if a rodent is threatening a baby, her baby. Perfect love drives out fear. If you love that person, no matter how shy you are, you will overcome that shyness in order to be of help to them. Christ's example motivates us. Romans chapter 15 says, welcome one another then just as Christ welcomed you in order to bring praise to God. Romans 15:7. How did Christ welcome you? He took the initiative, didn't he? He says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He takes the initiative. He breaks down the barriers and puts us at ease. He tells Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'd invite you to my house, but I don't have a house. I'm coming to your house. I must stay at your house today. And he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus breaks through the barriers, the timid responses, and uncovers this deeper desire to have a relationship. And be, in fact, the very means of reconciling God and man. Secondly, not only take the initiative, but inquire. Ask about the other person. Get excited about learning about their life and what God has taught them or where they are in their pilgrimage. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. But the wise man is interested in learning. Learn about these other people that are part of your life that God has brought into your situation. Inquire, ask good questions, draw them out. Invest in this relationship. This Sunday might be hard for you. Next Sunday, we're going to make it easy. Next Sunday, after the 11 o'clock service, you can go out, do whatever you're going to do, come back for lunch. After 11 o'clock service, we've reserved the downstairs floor of the food court across the street, the corner mall food court. You can get there on Winter Street. It's a little more pleasant entrance. But it's right across the street. And there are 10 different restaurant-y, you know, food things that you can get, all kinds of food for any taste. It's cheap. You don't have to buy. You can let your friend buy. But make sure you talk to someone after church today and say, let's eat together at the same table at the food court. The food's cheap. You don't have to worry. The fun is free, but the fellowship priceless. If you let fellowship happen, it will be more than worth it. And then after that, you can take them up to 9 Park Street and pay for it if you want. Invest in the relationship. Pray for that other person. Not only invest, but influence. Influence. Influence is a kind of an interesting I in that list. Initiative, inquire, invest, influence. God has put you into the life of this other person to influence them, to deepen their life with the Lord. But he's also put them into your life. Whoever it is, this person you're going to meet, will be a means for strengthening your relationship with the Lord too. Allow the influence to go in both directions. Encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you're doing, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. In Hebrews, encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Going to church is not all vertical. It's not all about singing God's praise and being mindful of his presence. Of course, that's supreme. But God has created his church for a purpose, and it's his body life that's part of how he is going to sanctify you. It's how he uses the gifts of each other to strengthen us. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching in Hebrews chapter 10. That's the Lord's vision for the church. The early church, it says of them, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, of course, praising God. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's Park Street Church in 2015 and 16, whatever it was back there in 1907. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to be a real church, a real body of Christ, where we relate to one another as members of a body by the Holy Spirit who baptized us into this body, who's called us here, who brought us here, not accidentally, but because we need what you have for us here. May we worship you with all our hearts and not leave this place disappointed because we didn't meet with the living God. May you speak to us through the hymns and the prayers and every other aspect, but Lord, we pray that we would take full benefit of the fact that you have placed us in this group of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and ministering agents of your Spirit. May we receive your ministry through each other, and may we be conduits of your ministry to all those around us. With the love of Christ, we pray, in whose name we ask it. Amen.